We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come to the second of this strange series. Strange because it's January. And we can never be sure about our attendances in January. We can be sure people will be attending, but so many people on holidays, so many people come visiting, and if you're visiting our church for the first time, we're really glad that you're with us, and trust it's the first of many times, and not the only time you're visiting us. And we see people come and go, so I thought rather than have a series that requires you to be there one week to hear next week, we will go for a series where each Sunday night just sits by itself. And so picked up with this issue that my wife raised. Now, when I got home last Sunday night, she asked me how the sermon went, and I said, brilliantly, as usual, of course, and, well, whatever, I mean. And she said, well, I've thought about who you should preach on next week. And I said, well, I asked the congregation, and they said, Deborah, Miriam, or Mary. She said, oh, no, there's a better one than that, Lemuel's mother. And I thought, of course, there is another part of the Bible written by women. And so, chapter 31 of Proverbs, and verses 1 to 9. That is, this series is not what the Bible says about women. This is the series about what the Bible says when the Bible is written by women. So, it's not the second half of the chapter. Big sigh of relief here, because the second half of the chapter people often refer to. Any number of Bible studies on Proverbs 31 and the good wife to tyrannise all women in the congregation and depress all men and... So, no, it's not that. No, it's the first half of the chapter, the first 9 verses, which nobody ever preaches on that I've never heard a sermon on. Well, I have heard one sermon. I preached on it this morning. But other than that, I've never heard a sermon on the first 9 chapters. Everyone's so keen to get to the... And so Lemuel's mother's advice is what we're going to be looking at. The sayings of King Lemuel, but it's an oracle his mother taught him. That's the bit. Well, let me start off with who's Lemuel. And the answer is, we haven't got the faintest clue. And therefore, it's the kind of subject upon which people can write PhD theses, because there is absolutely no information and you can spend years thinking up what you want to think up in the gross, minute detail. Lemuel, some people have suggested, is a pseudonym for Solomon. Others have said, well, it's the king of Massa, because the word oracle is the word Massa, and there was a place called Massa that we know of, although we don't know where Massa was and we don't know much about it. And so he could have been the king of Massa, but that doesn't give us much information. Or we know that he's not one of the kings of Israel or Judah, because we know all of them and he's not listed. His name means belonging to God, which is a really nice name, but I've never met a baby called Lemuel. I've never been at a baptism dedication of baby Lemuel. There are some of you here who are pregnant. You might like to consider this possibility. It's not everybody's name, really, is it? It's not anybody's name I've ever come across, but it's a very nice meaning, belonging to God. It certainly has a better meaning than Philip, meaning lover of horses. However, I'd commend to you Philip. It's a nice name to be named, and I don't mind, so just make sure you spell it with 2 L's. But Proverbs 31:30 gives us something here of what a woman teaches under the inspiration of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. I mean, what is important is not who was Lemuel or who his mother was, but what did she say, what did she teach? So let's pray that we'll understand it tonight. Eh? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this woman of whom we know so little and her son, and we thank you for the advice, the teaching she gave her son. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand it, that we might live by your word as it was conveyed to us through her. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, mothers and sons have special relationships that are reflected in Lemuel's mother's advice. Look at verse 2. O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows. No one is quite on your side like your mother is. No one wants your well-being and your success as much as she does. I'm led to believe that every mother, as soon as the child is born, asks the question, is it normal? And once it's assured that it is normal, I'm assured that that is the last time that she ever wants her child to be only normal. From there on in, above average in everything. No one is so concerned about their child getting ahead as mothers. My mother consistently used a strange argument with me that I never understood until too late to ask her. She always used to say to me things about, oh, don't do that, leaders don't do that. Don't dress them like that, leaders would never wear clothes like that. Don't do this, lead. It never until she was dead occurred to me to ever ask, why do I want to be a leader? My mother was not interested in raising sons, she was only interested in raising leaders. She's not unusual as a mother. Mothers are very concerned with their sons in particular, and their daughters, but that's a slightly different relationship, but with the success of their children. It's built into the program, it's built into the system. And no one teaches you the very basics of life quite like your mother. Who else taught you about burping? Who else taught you about feeding? Who else taught you? I won't go into all the details, but no one is quite like your mother in relationship with you. No one has the same intimacy of existence and of life. No one else's body have you lived in for 9 months. And that's what she's saying, O son of my womb. She's appealing to this relationship. Of course, in the hands of sinful people, no one can manipulate and control quite like a mother can. There was a TV show, Mothers and Son, or something like that, with Gary McDonald and Ruth Cracknell, you may remember some years ago. She was one of the most wicked, manipulative, nasty characters I have ever seen on TV. It was wickedly funny as you saw this sinister, nasty old woman twist her son inside out and upside down and back to front. Wickedly funny, basically because there was just such an element of truth in it all. It was just so close to the bone as it explored the relationship of perverted power. But Lemuel's mother's advice is given to us not as an expression of manipulation, but as inspired scripture. And on the basis of the intimacy of her relationship with him, she speaks to him about what he should do. She gives her advice, but it's more than advice, it's actually teaching. And even teaching is too soft a word, because for us the word teaching means imparting information. I have this certain piece of information, who Lemuel was, you don't have it, therefore I give it to you. Only on this occasion, of course, I didn't have it either, so we say ignorant, but that's what teaching is. But the Bible's a much more realistic view of teaching. Teaching actually is the way in which you lead. Teaching is having authority. Teaching is taking you in life to places you have never been before and showing you how to live in that. And so teaching has to do with relationship and leadership. Lemuel's mother is not giving him information, she's giving him the directions for life, the directions on how to live. The very word used here in the Hebrew is really the word discipline, instruction, chastisement, punishment. We have the word discipline in English in two different senses, don't we? There is the sense of discipline, which is punishment, but there is a discipline, which is the discipline you study. So your discipline's physics and somebody else's discipline's history. The very English word has gone into two directions, and it's that kind of Hebrew word that you have here. One which is certainly about learning a subject, but it's not just learning a subject, it's being chastised by it. The Bible speaks of God disciplining you with a strong hand, as he explains to you. And so it's that kind of motherly advice, that kind of motherly correction. And mothers have a very important role, a crucial role, a critical role given by God in our upbringing. Teaching, instruction, direction, and disciplining us is what mothers do. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1, and look there in verse 8. Verses 1 to 7 give you a kind of introduction to the book of Proverbs, and then verse 8 kicks it off. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. But the word teaching here is a different word, different Hebrew word. It's actually the word Torah. Listen to your mother's law. The mother is the one who gives you the instructions on how to live. The mother is the one who lays down the laws of life for you. And so do not forsake your mother's law. Mothers are in government over us. They do lay down the law, and their sons are to pay careful attention. For if you remember the scriptures, it says, not only honour your father, but honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord has given you. Well, what about Lemuel's mother? What are her instructions? What are her directions? They concern two matters, but two matters which are actually part of the blessings of God. And if you don't understand that they're part of the blessings of God, you will misunderstand Lemuel's mother's direction. So, let me tell you about wine and women. In the different order, women and wine, because that's the order she gives it in. Women and wine are part of the blessings of God. Though her advice, her instructions, her teaching, her rules warn you against both of them. So you've got to understand they're part of the blessings of God, or you'll misunderstand the instruction. Now, it sounds a bit crass to say that women are part of the blessing of God, doesn't it? It sounds like women are less than human to say that they are part of the blessings of God. But in the creation, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created a helper fit and suitable for him. And that helper and fit suitable person was not an animal, because no animal could, but had to be a human. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Had to be one with him in order to be united to him. But the great blessing of God was the creation of woman for the man. And that is reflected in the way in which we live. That reflects in the way in which we exist. For there are very few things in life, if anything, that is more deeply profound in human experience, in human motivation, in human concerns, in human pleasures, than the relationship between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, between two lovers. That is one of the most profound experiences that any of us have, and yet it is a very common human experience across millions and millions of people. You don't have to be rulers and kings. You don't have to be pop stars. In fact, it helps if you're not. You don't have to be sports star. You just have to be average person to have the great experience of what humanity is so often about. That is that fundamental relationship. And so profound is that relationship that it even takes precedence over the relationship between a man and his mother. For if you remember the Genesis 2 account, it finishes by saying, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Now, sometimes the most difficult of relationships can be between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law as they fight over the man. And sometimes it's between mother and the married son, the mother who won't let him go because he has left for her, and the son who won't leave because of mother. Is there not another television show that's exploring that at the moment in the Everybody Loves... Yeah, isn't that just about that? He can't get away from his mother, who is another absolute epitome of wickedness and evil, isn't she? As she just manipulates with such a sweet smile all the time this poor, pitiful son, whose wife can't drag him away from his mother's power and influence. I mean, in one sense, it sounds all very trivial and small time compared to the problems of Afghanistan, compared to the war on terrorism, compared to the economy of Argentina. But this is the very stuff of life itself. These are the deep and profound emotions that we deal with, that we all deal with, even the people in Afghanistan have to deal with. Your country may be at war, but your real problem can be mum, or can be your son, or can be your husband, or can be your mother-in-law. That is where the real stuff of life, whether the economy's going down the gurgler or not, you've still got to cope with the people living in your household. And the closest, most personal relationships to you are just those kinds of relationships. But the reason why they are so painful is because they are such great blessings. They are the best things in life. Your mother, your son, your wife, your husband, here are the most magnificent parts of our existence. For all the difficulties that people may have, this really is the blessing of God, and this is fundamentally for our good. Women, and sexual relationships are not the curse or the handicap. They are the creation of male and female in humanity is God's kindness for our pleasure. Well, the second blessing is wine. Now, I need to be straight with you here. I am, and always have been in my life, and am at the present, and intend to be until I die, though I'm willing to change my mind, an abstainer from all forms of alcohol. I'm an old-fashioned teetotaler. I've never drunk alcohol except at the Lord's Supper, and now that we're serving grape juice as well as wine, I always choose the grape juice, although being colourblind, it's a little difficult to pick which is which sometimes. But that is my intention anyway, and even if it wasn't my intention, the amount of alcohol consumed at the Lord's Supper is fairly minimal. I have, years ago, taught, quite wrongly, that drink was evil. Wrongly because it was not based on the Bible, but rather my wisdom or lack of it. It was my wisdom in seeing the devastating damage done to people by alcohol in our society, and my perverse wisdom in hating bullies. I've always detested bullies, and whenever people have tried to bully me, I've had a perverse character of wishing to stand up against them on principle, even though they're trying to bully me into doing good things. And so our society, because of its manipulative, coercive peer pressure for all young males to drink and to drink into excess, provoked me as a young man into abstinence on principle, because I wasn't going to drink what other people said I should. For that reason, I've also been mercifully spared from smoking cigarettes. For sometimes it is for your good. But I need to come clear with you that my motivations about drinking, while well motivated in one sense, have not come from the Bible's teaching. The Bible is the truth, not Philip's teaching. Do not believe me, believe the scriptures. That's why I want you to bring them along week by week in church and check what the preacher says. Even tonight, I want you to see what is being said by Lemuel's mother under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the Bible clearly teaches that wine is good. Wine is a blessing of God, part of the good gifts of God's creation to be received with thanksgiving. And to deny God's good creation is, the scripture says, demonic. Now, there are many references to wine through the scriptures. I've read every one of them this week. And I can assure you there's many, many of them, and they are nearly all positive. But the simple text, which if you want to grasp hold of what the Bible says, is found in Psalm 104. I'll read it to you. It's verses 14 and 15, where God, it says, he makes, verse 15, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. God creates all good things for us to enjoy, and part of all the good things he creates for us to enjoy is wine, because wine gladdens the heart. Just as oil makes the face to shine, though that's not a very common practice people use today. Most people are desperate to stop it shining, but there you go. And just as bread sustains the heart, although the heart, people would tell us, too much bread's not good either. But wine is a drink of joy, of gladness. Wine is a drink for celebration and for pleasure, lifting the spirits above the mundane and the normal, such as water, and giving us a way of expressing our joy, of expressing our joy in living, expressing our party spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ made wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, huge quantities of wine, if you actually do the mathematics and calculate how much it was. And he himself was accused of being a wine bibber, in contrast to John the Baptist, who was an abstainer. Given this background to women and wine, which you see you need, they're both the blessings of God, look now at Lemuel's mother's teaching and instruction to her son. For her instruction is a warning about the ruin of kings. Lemuel was a king, verse 1 says so, and as a king had responsibilities and powers. And there are two great dangers for those in power. And the dangers are the two great blessings of God that she has in her sights, women and wine. Great blessings that, when misused, are destructive of kings. And so verse 3 warns on the subject of women. Do not give your strength, do not give your place or your power, it could be, to women. Do not give your vigour, or better, do not give your way of life to those who ruin the king's life, who ruin the king. See, one of the great warnings that we must heed is just this word. For think of the ruin of the kings in the Bible. King David. How his extramarital affairs, such as with Bathsheba, led to the civil war under Absalom, brought his whole country to the very brink of ruin and destruction, led him to be fighting his own son in pitched battle because of his sexual immorality. Or King Solomon, whose many wives led him astray. Or King Ahab, who married Jezebel. The name Jezebel, that's not a name that to be calling a child particularly, it means woman of Baal. You see, he didn't marry within Israel as he should have. He married outside of Israel, a Baal worshipper, who therefore perverted him against the whole teachings of the Word of God and led him to be killing hundreds of prophets and the like. Or King Herod, in Jesus' own time, King Herod, who had stolen his brother's wife, Herodias. And Herod and Herodias lived in this terrible relationship, this incestuous, adulterous relationship, and when John the Baptist preached against it, they locked him up in prison. They knew he was speaking the truth. They wanted to hear what he had to say, but they hated the truth that he was saying. When Herodias's daughter danced lasciviously for the king, so that he, in a drunken stupor, was so aroused as to be utterly, profoundly stupid and offer her half of his kingdom, anything she wanted, up to half my kingdom, an old king's promise that would never come true. She went to her mother and said, "What will I ask for?" Here's a chance, nice seaside resort down by... No, what was it Herodias wanted? The head of John the Baptist. And the king, because of his relationship with this woman whom he should never have married, because of his lasciviousness in watching the sensuality of her daughter's dancing, because of the foolishness of his promise, because not wanting to lose face in front of these other guests, executed the great prophet of God. Or Felix and Drusilla. Again, a terribly degenerate Roman relationship of the rulers who bottled up Paul in prison for 3 years because he spoke of righteousness and the judgment to come. They again wanted to hear, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say because their own immorality. They kept him in prison hoping he would try and bribe his way out. But it's all down history. You can think of it outside the Bible. Henry VIII, very popular king these days because he so fits modern degeneracy, but not so popular in his own day, not someone that you'd want your daughter to marry, although he had above average rate of marrying daughters. A terrible degenerate man, a man of enormous gift and charisma and ability. He was the Renaissance man, was Henry VIII, who collapsed in his whole life, and particularly through his sexual immorality. You can think of the 20th century. The Macmillan government was brought down by the Profumo affair in the 1960s, where the Minister of State, the Minister for the Army, I think he was, Mr. Profumo, had an affair with a prostitute called Christine Keeler, who happened to be having an affair with the Russian embassy at the same time. The whole government brought unstuck by this man's sexual immorality. You don't have to go to history. You can go to your own knowledge of current affairs, don't you? President Clinton, the whole second half of his stay as president, totally corrupted by the Lewinsky affair, wasn't it? What a stupid man. How thankful we can be that September the 11th didn't happen 2 or 3 years earlier. For how can a man actually be running the country at a time of war, at a time of crisis, when his whole life is being occupied by the personal trauma within his own family, within his own life, within everything coming unstuck? We were very blessed by God to have had such a peaceful time at the time that his life was so dreadfully destroyed by his sexual immorality. It goes on and on. You see, men who are not faithful to the promises they make to their wife cannot be trusted to be faithful to the promises they make to the people. If the Prime Minister of Australia will not keep his promises to his wife, as one promise, as one a couple of Prime Ministers ago was like, who just kept on sleeping with women around Australia, why should we be surprised when he wouldn't keep promises to us? What is even more surprising is that members of his own party expected him to keep promises to them. If you will not keep your promise to the person who is most important to you in your whole existence, namely the one to whom you are united, why will you keep your promises to anybody? Men who practice adultery and polygamy are made captives of their own weaknesses and frequently become captives to the women that they use. And so the book of Proverbs gives long warnings about avoiding adultery, avoiding sexual immorality. You'll find it in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of the book of Proverbs. But here's a little summary taste of the kinds of things you find in chapter 2. Wisdom, it says, will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Be wise, Lemuel. Wise up, Lemuel. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigour on those who ruin kings. The great blessing of God is the very thing that the evil one can turn into the great curse of life. Verses 4 to 8 warn about wine. Wine and beer. Don't know quite what to do with the translation of the second word. It's strong drink is better than beer. Beer is too specific for Australians. You'll think exactly of 4Xs or whatever it is that you think of, but it's just strong drink that is being spoken of here. The stuff that makes you drunk is what is being spoken of. And wine and strong drink is not for kings, because alcohol distorts your judgment. You forget the laws. You deprive the oppressed instead of defending the oppressed. You fail to do your duty of ruling, that is, to speak up for those who can't speak up and to judge fairly in verse 9. The very job of the king requires clear discernment and right thinking. Alcohol does not provide that. In fact, alcohol provides the exact reverse of it. The very purpose of alcohol is to do the reverse of giving you clear thinking. It anaesthetizes us from the awfulness of reality. It blurs our judgments and our sensibilities, even and especially about our own capacities to judge. See, people think they perform better when they've had a few drinks, but every measure you care to make of their performance is that they perform worse when they've had a few drinks. One of the things that you get affected in most in alcohol is your own sense of judgment, of your abilities. And that is why we have to make it very clear to people. Drink driving is a crime. It has to be said that clearly, because most people who drink think they drive a bit better. They're a bit more relaxed. Yeah, they are. And the track they follow is a little bit more relaxed until it's too late. But it's more than just drink driving. The majority of drownings in Australia are alcohol related. Again, for the same kind of reason. Drunks go down to the surf and think that they can conquer the waves and don't realise that their own swimming abilities were not that great to start with and are seriously impaired now. It is astonishing. It's not just the driving accidents. So we see the extraordinary instructions of verses 6 and 7. And remember, I'm an abstainer here. But verse 6 tells me that I should tell you, Lemuel, to give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. It is the king's duty and responsibility to actually use alcohol for the purposes for which it has been given, namely, to stop people's sensitivities to the pain and anguish they're in. See, heroin is a word which arouses strong emotions in our community. For heroin addiction is a dreadful problem for our society, and to see young men and women commit themselves to this addiction is heartbreaking. But don't blame heroin. There's nothing wrong with heroin. Rightly used, it's a wonderful substance. A wonderful substance to help with pain, to help the pain of living, and to help the pain of those who are perishing. I understand in palliative care, heroin is a very useful drug that we can help those who are under terrible pain. The problem is not the substance, the problem is the usage of the substance, or the abuse of the substance, the inappropriate use of the substance. See someone who is in the last days of their life become addicted to heroin is neither here nor there. To see a young man or woman in the health and prime of life become addicted to heroin for recreational pleasure is a terrible wastage of life. The substance is the same substance. What are we trying to do with it? There is a time to drink, and there is a time not to drink. Drink is for celebration and for joy. Drink is here for helping people cope with the insufferable pain. Those who are perishing and have nowhere else to go. Alcohol is to be given. The substance has great benefits, especially helping people like that. But it is not for kings. It's not for those who have to use their minds. It's not for those who have to make sound judgments. The ruin and devastation that is being caused by drunks is multiplied into the misery of thousands of people when the drunk is in control, when the drunk is in power, when the drunk is a king. That is devastation. A drunk sits in a car, that's nothing. But the drunk who's driving the car, that is something. And so when we're in control of the car, or control of the family, or control of the court, or control of the parliament, or control of the nation, as in the case of Australia today, there is great problems. For you see, in Australia today, the government is in the pocket of the beer barons and the wine industry. And that is why no government is willing to take seriously the social, personal devastation of the abuse of alcohol in Australia. 1 in 20 Australians is an alcoholic. That means 1 in 4 to 1 in 5 Australians lives with an alcoholic. It is a major social problem that no one is talking about. And rightly, the marijuana users and the heroin users look to our parliaments and say, "You hypocrites. You are willing to pass laws about marijuana, you're willing to pass laws, but you will not pass laws about your substances that you are choosing to abuse. Would you want a safe injecting room in Parliament House? Well, we have a bar in Parliament House. That's what's there. In every Parliament House, there's a bar there, freely available for members' usage and pleasure. It's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for kings." Just before I came tonight, switching off the cricket, where Australia was doing very badly and South Africa doing well. And saw the first few minutes of the news. In the first few minutes of the news, 3 different issues came up. This morning's sermon didn't have this. First, a sad and miserable headline, to which I'm sorry to repeat to you because it's the kind of junk that the newspaper should never report anyway in some ways. Poor Prince Harry, the 17-year-old son of Prince Charles, has been involved in binge drinking and in drugs. That's dreadful, isn't it? I mean, the young man's seen the divorce of his parents and the terrible death of his mother, and he's had to live in a terrible circumstance of life. You can understand, but it's not for kings. Prince Harry. Hey, Prince Harry needed Lemuel's mother to tell him. Then, of course, there was more references to the terrible problems on the HMAS Arunta, the terrible sexual abuses that have been accused, and it's all alcohol related. The sailors were drunk. For, of course, distribution of alcohol is still part of naval traditions. And the terrible conflicts, the terrible problems, the shame that has come on our naval forces at the moment, and again, it's related to alcohol. And then there were pictures of the Friday night Melbourne one-day cricket game where there was terrible interruption to the game as the crowd went stupid and as policemen had to reef people out and were involved in fights and in great difficulty. And so today's game down at Melbourne, they've screened what everybody is carrying into their bags and the like. But the news broadcaster said, and I tried to write down the quote, you know, you never get it when you want it, but as best I could, I ran inside and wrote it down. She said, despite alcohol being the main contributing influence of the problems at the Melbourne Cricket Ground, there has been no move to reduce alcohol sales tonight, but only to increase the fines for those who are drunk. We cannot address the problem that is in our society because our rulers are as much addicted to the problem as anybody else. And the problem is massive. Most of the road accidents, most of the drownings, most suicides, youth homelessness. Last month, we were told that one in five people in the GP's rooms have alcohol abuse. We've known for some time that one in five hospital beds are occupied by people with alcohol abuse problems. The community is having to pay more and more in health insurance at the same time as we have this addressable social issue, the choice that people make about the addiction they get themselves into, which we are not allowed to talk about, we're not allowed to address, we're not allowed to bring in any legislation to bring any influence to bear, even though we, the rest of us, are having to pay and have our very overstretched medical resources limited by this problem, but we can't talk about it. We just raise the insurance, we just increase the fines. The absenteeism from work that is in our society that is related to alcoholism. The work-related accidents. Think of the breakup of families. Most of it's related to that. The domestic violence nearly always is connected to it. You've got more chance of being murdered by a member of your family than anybody else. But if your family are drinkers, then the increase is massive. Most of the street violence in Sydney occurs within 100 metres of a pub. That's because there's so many pubs in Sydney? No, it's because most of the street violence occurs between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning within 100 metres of the pub because alcohol is involved. You think of the personal collapse. See, just a week or so ago I saw that Big Kev, who's such a positive, warm, caught drunk driving for the second time, fined and had his licence taken away from him, deeply embarrassed. Or the man Peter Werrett, who used to give us advice on safe driving and all the best about cars, caught drunk driving and banned from driving. Or David Longley, who was the Prime Minister of New Zealand, who after he'd finished his parliament came out and admitted that he was an alcoholic to his great credit and has put himself into Alcoholics Anonymous to try and dry out. Man of enormous ability and charisma, whose political career cut short in some ways. See, the cost, personally, socially, economically, is massive. But our government will not address. They make pitiful efforts to address the issue. They've addressed the issue of smoking. It's not sufficient, but they've made a huge change to what is happening on smoking, haven't they? But not on alcohol. Because the key alcohol producers are key donors to political parties of all persuasion. And because the kings have not followed Lemuel's mother's advice, and they cannot see the destruction of the little people in our society. Most rapes are involved with alcohol problems. The Aboriginal problem is affected with it because of our liberal society, whereby we insist that everybody has freedom to alcohol. We have imposed alcohol upon a culture which has no cultural ability of coping with alcohol. And so we have given to the Aboriginal communities all over Australia drunkenness in the most extreme and pitiable form. It is awful what we have done. There is no point saying sorry to the Aboriginal community. Sorry is cheap. any idiot can say sorry. What would really be helpful is if we stopped damaging the people whom we have dispossessed. And we could stop damaging them if we changed our own culture about alcohol abuse so as to make it easier for their cultures to cope with it. No, we'll say sorry and drink our own. It's easier. It's cheaper. Especially at Parliament House. Like I say, I'm an old-fashioned teetotaler, aren't I? I don't know whether you've ever heard Neb Stainer preaching on the subject of alcohol, but we can get wound up on it, can't we? And it's not that hard to get wound up on it when you see the devastation that it is causing in our society. And we must make sure we do not contribute to that devastation. And I am glad not to contribute. Now, there is a place for drinking, though, isn't there? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 6, rather, and verse 7. Give beer. Let them drink. There is a time. And Lemuel, as the wise king, must know it. In his mother's advice to Lemuel, then, we see something else. It's not just about wine and women, it's about something else. It's about the role of kings. Three things about the role of kings I'll draw your attention to. Firstly, is that theirs is to have strength. He mustn't allow his strength to be taken away. He mustn't give his strength away. The word strength is not just physical strength, it's a word of ownership, of control, of land, of wealth, of prosperity, of power. He's not to give his power, his way of life, his kingship to women. It is the power of the person in control that is not to be wasted and misspent. Which leads me to the second thing about kings. That is, and it's more important, the king is not given the strength, the power, in order to please himself. The king is given the strength and power in order to serve the people with justice. We do not elect people to Parliament House to make them rich. We elect them to Parliament House so that they will serve the community. We give them enough riches, enough telephone bills, enough capacity for travel, enough salary, enough superannuation, etc., so they can do the job. But the job is to serve. That is, in a sense, the point of Lemuel's mother's advice. The king is there for the sake of justice. It is the primary role of government to give justice. There may be other portfolios in a government, a minister for sport, a minister for media, a minister for tiddlywinks, but the primary one that every government must have is the ministry for justice. And all the other ministries that are conducted need to be conducted with a view to justice. You must administer the ministry of media justly. You must administer the ministry of sport justly. Not even treasury is as important as justice. That is why the king is not to be given to drink. Because he must remember the law. He must remember the rights of the people. He must remember those who will not remind him of themselves because they are weak and small and cannot speak. He must speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. In particular, it's not the rights of the economic rationalists, but the rights of the poor and the oppressed that the king must speak for. Now, do not mishear me. The economic rationalists have a point to make. That is, idealistic socialism of the type that you see in communist countries is a stupidity that brings everybody into bankruptcy. It doesn't work. It's not rational. There is a place of economic rationalism, but business is the business of business. Justice is the business of government. There is an important difference. And the role of government is, in its justice, to protect the rights, and especially the rights of the oppressed and the destitute and the poor and the needy of our society. That is the third role of the king, defence. Defence of the defenceless. Speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves. the powerful can always employ their lawyers. There'll be a battery of silks defending the case for every multinational corporation that is around. But who will speak up for the little man? Who will speak on his behalf? One lawyer, paid for by the government and relatively inexperienced. Is that what it is? It is the role of government to concern for justice to be done. And look at our legal profession and see the appalling abuse of power that has been there for years in our system. Take the asbestosis cases, where the companies and the insurance industries employed a whole battery of lawyers to stall the court proceedings for years, for decades, until each of the victims died of their disease before any decision could be made, so that there was no opportunity for compensation to them or to their families. The case collapsed. The man has unfortunately died. They were never given their day in court because the lawyers used the law to prevent justice taking place. It is the role of government, it is the role of the king, to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. The destitute are heard and given justice. An alcoholic womanizer will not do it. To his credit, Bob Hawke, who was, by all appearances, a womanizer, and was, to his own statement, an alcoholic. When he left the ACTU and became into Parliament, went on the bandwagon and did not drink alcohol for his years in Parliament, for he rightly saw he could not do it as an alcoholic. Wrong on one thing, right on the other. But notice what more we can learn from the mother's teaching. Because when the castle's occupied by King Lemuel, he had to put into effect his mother's teaching. It's not just information, it's how to live. But the book of Proverbs is part of the scriptures of Israel. It's written for the king of Israel. Lemuel may not have even been an Israelite. He certainly wasn't the king of Israel. But the king of Israel had to put into effect the instructions of Lemuel's mother, because the scriptures teach us that that is what he had to do. For the instructions are not just for this king, the instructions are for all kings. That is what is written in scriptures. What this mother taught her son was what a godly mother should teach a son, for this is the very nature of God's truth. But the king of Israel was the Messiah. And so in Jesus especially, we should see this advice. And indeed we do. For Jesus stood against the wealthy for the sake of the poor and the downtrodden, and spoke up for their justice. And Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. For he was who in all power and authority and glory and wealth and magnificence did not use that for his own benefit, but rather laid it all aside and came into the world of poverty. He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He was the king of Lemuel's mother's advice, who was not given to his own pleasure on wine and women, but rather was given to the sacrifice of his own pleasure for the sake of his people. And that is what we want in our leaders, isn't it? What kind of politician, what kind of ruler, what kind of king do we want? One who is willing to put aside all his own pleasure for the sake of caring for the justice of his own people. And no one does it more than Jesus, who went to the cross for the sake of his people. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But friends, it doesn't end there. For one of the great jurists of England was a man called Sir Edward Coke. He lived at the second half of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century. And so lived at the Tudor time, and then was actually at his prime in the early Stuart reigns.
He was a great jurist because he was a man who fought for common law. He was in some ways father of common law. He established the importance of the common law as opposed to the rights of the king. You remember the divine rights of king argument? You heard about it at school somewhere, but it was all about the Stuart kings. This was the man who stood up for the little people. This is the man who said the law is the law, and it comes actually from all the cases that have happened, and the common law, and not just the will of the king, shall rule this country. And he fought for us and established those points. He is remembered today basically in the community for one thing that he said. When I looked up my Oxford English Dictionary of Quotations, Oxford University Dictionary of Quotations, there was only one quotation for Sir Edward Coke, and this was the one, and it's the only one you've heard of, but you didn't know it was him. A man's house is his castle. He's the man who said it. Well, you think about it, you see. He's the man for the common law. He's the man for the little person against the king. He's the man who's saying every man is a king. He's the king in his own castle, in his own home, in his own house. That's where he's king. And he was right. Now, we, of course, all know that because we've seen the marvellous movie called The Castle, which is built on this very premise, isn't it? And although it's a screamingly funny movie, it actually makes a very important political social point, doesn't it? That a man's house is his castle. And it has an Aboriginal point to be made as well, of course. We need to remember that we too, friends, are kings. We mustn't park King Lemuel's advice off for Prince Charles. It's only got to do with him. King Lemuel's advice that he receives from his mother is for all who would rule. And we all do. In our motor car, in our office, in our home, with our children, in our own context, we are the kings. And if you are responsible for other people, if you are responsible for caring for the rights and justice of others, if you are involved in leadership, then wine and strong drink is not for you. It has been designed to anaesthetize people as they perish in pain. It is there to gladden the heart and express our celebration and joy. And so we may drink at some times for those reasons. But lunchtime at work, when you are in government, when you're about to operate on somebody in hospital, when you are raising your children and making decisions about their welfare, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. Do you want to ask questions and make comments? Yes. I have not said not to drink. Yeah, I have not said not to drink. I have actually said... to drink. Because verses 6 and 7 say to drink. But we have a couple of problems, don't we? They're problems of Pharisaism. And Pharisaism is never far from us. The Pharisee is one who does not want to obey what the Word of God says, but who is formally committed to obeying what the Word of God says, and so is always looking for loopholes. The basic way of looking for loopholes is to do things like say, well, now it says wine there, but wine is made from grapes, and therefore it doesn't affect rum, because rum's made from sugar. And so I can drink rum, but I can't drink wine, you see. That's a Pharisee. I may say the Muslims practice that. In fact, Islam has people who won't drink wine but will drink rum for that very reason. Very Pharisaic way of thinking. There is another form of Pharisaism you can use, though, which, not that you were, Patrick, but which says, well, I've got to go for the Spirit, not the alcoholic spirit, the Holy Spirit, I mean to be clear here. I've got to go for the Holy Spirit rather than the pick faults with the letters of the word. And provided I've got the Holy Spirit, well, then I can go and do these things because it's all right. But that still may not be listening to what actually is being said. There is a time to drink and there is a time not to drink. And drink is for certain people and it's not for other people. And we need to weigh carefully our sense of responsibilities and the appropriateness of for us and the appropriateness of for us in this time or this situation or this place to drink or not to drink. And it's clear Lemuel's mother's advice is not to drink if you are in responsibility. So the very end of your question mentioned something about the issue of drinking and responsibility. And I'm saying if you've got responsibilities that involve you to have a clear head, then do not drink alcohol, which is designed not to keep your head clear, but to relax your head and to give you joy and gaiety and in the long run to anaesthetise you from pain and ultimately it moves, I gather, to depression. Now, you can say, yes, but one drink is good for me because it just is like taking an aspirin, it's good for the system. Just be careful not to be a Pharisee and do what is right. But the aim of drinking alcohol is to change your mind, is to change your feeling, yourself. That's the aim of it. But sometimes that's the right thing to do. There are right moments to do it. When I've got a gallstone attack, I love pethidine. I mean, I think pethidine's wonderful stuff. I carry it with me. It is wonderful stuff. But if I'm not having a gallstone attack, I'm just having a down day, it's not the right time, is it? And if I've got to get up and preach tonight, it's not the right time to have epethidine. Just, you know, the sermon doesn't quite hang together the same when pethidined. Mind you, it doesn't hang together too well when I've got a gallstone attack either. Yep, righto.
Of course, it has been collected up into the collection of wise sayings found in the book of Proverbs. So the identification of this as being the inspired word of God came from the editor of the book of Proverbs. Yep.
I will try and repeat it for the sake of the tape, although you speak with a very clear voice, that alcohol does lead you to being more depressed in the long term. It does have that depressive effect. And though it helps you in terms of sleeping at first, in the long term it makes you insomniac. And a glass of grape juice will have the same beneficial effects to you without actually damaging any of the brain cells in the process. Have I got that correct? Thank you. Bill? Red wine produces cholesterol, but good. So fish oil will do the same thing without... I think we will reduce the medical details. Yes? Thanks, Brad. Do I think that Jesus refusing wine and vinegar on the cross is an allusion to this kind of thing, or is it something different? No, I do not think it, because I've never crossed my mind until you raised that question. Now that you've raised it, do I think it? That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Why does Jesus refuse wine? I think there is another prophecy about it, isn't it? Rather than this. I don't know. Thank you for pointing out that connection. That's worth us all having a little ponder somewhere down the track as to it. I can't add to it. What would I like our politicians to do about alcohol? The abolitionist period in America, you're referring to, you suggest rules out that option for... Well, that didn't work. Okay, yes? Yeah. Right. So what do I want the politicians to do? Let me deal with the abolitionist period first. It is said that it didn't work, and it certainly created the kind of industry of underground corruption that we have now because of the drugs. Right? It's exactly the same. Our underworld is controlled by the drug industry because that's such a great motivator that it'll get people to steal, it'll get people to prostitute themselves, it'll get people to do anything once they're addicted. And yet we continue with an abolitionist policy. Now, that may be wrong, but we continue with an abolitionist policy there because we think that the damage done by the drugs would be so great that even though we're living with terrible crime rates, it's better to live with those than these. So at one level, the politicians are willing to conduct an abolitionist policy, though not on alcohol. Secondly, the abolitionist period in America actually did great good. So if you look at the rate of cirrhosis of the liver before the abolitionist period and after, there was a dramatic decline. There's a huge quantum leap downwards. And so alcoholism was at a much higher rate prior to the abolition period than it has ever been since the abolition period. And so it actually did have a circuit breaker on alcoholic abuse in the history of America. So it did do a good thing and was in some sense a success, though in terms of being a permanent situation, well, of course it's wrong, because wine is a good thing that God has given for man to enjoy. So we shouldn't deny people wine. So it's not the policy that I am for, though in previous years I would have been, but I was wrong. What do I want the politicians to do? I want them to sit down and talk about it honestly and come up with some strategies and policies as to what can be done. And there are things that can be done. They've done a small thing, that is, in producing lighter beers, reducing the alcohol content in drinks. That has been a very small thing and yet a significant thing. They have brought in some legislations about the questions of underage drinking and about the questions of serving people who are already drunk. But they are not policing it. It is a farce. They could police that fairly easily, but they do not. There are certain venues, like the cricket grounds, etc., where a reduction in alcohol consumption would be a vast help to us all. There are certain closing hours in pubs. See, down at Coogee, there's been a huge fight because one pub closes at 3 o'clock in the morning and the other closes at 5 o'clock in the morning. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, all the drunks get tipped out of there, walk across the park, and wind up in fights as they try and struggle into the other hotel at 5 o'clock in the morning. So what is the wisdom of our government and police force done? They've kept the one at 5 o'clock, opening at 5 o'clock, and they've extended the hours of the other one to 5 o'clock so that the drunks won't fight with each other at 3 o'clock in the morning.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.